This morning we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. Thank you for the reading. That was great. And thank you for the Isaiah reading, which was also great. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in these verses. And yet before we begin, I want to talk together, take advantage really of while we're still in John chapter 1. It still feels like somewhat of an intro. And before we move on from John into the later chapters and continue in John's narrative, the case that he's pushing forward, I wanted to stop and talk about this word gospel. The word gospel has become a very familiar word in common in the Christian's vocabulary today. So much so that I think it's helpful to step back and think about this word. And I think in doing so, we're going to figure out a little bit more about John's intention in writing the book. The gospel translates the Old Testament Hebrew word biser and the noun bisora. And the Greek New Testament equivalent is the word euangelion, a compound word. You see, eu meaning good and angelion meaning announcement. So a good announcement. And particularly, when we reach back to the Hebrew word biser in Hebrew, it really refers to news like a national announcement, a royal announcement of national importance. Listen, as this is an example from 2 Samuel 18:21 of this word biser. See, good news for my Lord the King, that is David. The Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you. So good news. Lord the King, royal announcement. The Lord's delivered us. This is biser, good news. Even in the secular world, you see this word pop up. In the late 300s, Alexander the Great, as he storms the ancient world, it's well recorded that in his mind, he was bringing the euangelion, the good news of Greek culture, language, religion, and so forth. See, in a modern world where our 24-hour news cycle means pretty much anything is news, the weight of this word is really lost on us. And to John and the other apostles, the gospel is nothing like the fleeting news segment of today. The good news implies that something has happened in history that's so significant that it changes the world as we know it, and therefore, by extension, our lives as we know it. This is what John and the other disciples believed, that what happened in the life of Jesus and the message he came proclaiming, the good announcement that he came heralding, was not just for historical interest or for the interest of one group of people during one time. But no, they were convinced that the story of Jesus matters for all of humanity, and it's a message that transcends all of time. It's why John's purpose statement that we've referred to multiple times here in John 20:31 is persuasive in nature. John is making a case he wants us to believe. His purpose statement is that these things have been written, this book right here, this my account of Jesus' life has been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And what exactly was the content of Jesus' message he came to announce? Well, it was the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, he says this, "Now after John had been taken into custody, John is fading away and making way for Jesus." And he not only fades away, as he does in John's gospel, but in Mark, he's actually imprisoned. And as he's taken into custody, Jesus comes into Galilee, and Mark says he's preaching the gospel of God. He's preaching the good announcement of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." On any given day, hanging out with Jesus, this is what you would hear him talking about probably the most, was the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming that the promised arrival of Israel's God, the events prophesied through Isaiah, was coming about. And not only that, but he himself claimed to be the one who is bringing rain, God's rain, into reality on earth as it is in heaven. Yet what makes this gospel so unique, this good news so unique and different from its secular usages, is the way in which Jesus becomes king and the manner in which his kingdom goes public. While others attempting to seize control of a throne use military strategy, violence, and ultimately death, John describes Jesus as a light that this present darkness could not overthrow. A light that enlightens every man who receives him. Later in John, we'll see that the light came into the world not to judge the world, but to save it. In an attempt to illustrate how his kingdom begins to go public, I was helped greatly with John's usages of light to speak about Jesus. And in contrast with earthly kingdoms who come onto the scene with great force, loud processions, big bangs, quick bursts of light that fade quickly. What is the kingdom of Jesus like? What is the kingdom Jesus is bringing about? And I think it's something like this. It's like, to the proud, and the gospel is veiled. And to the wise in their own eyes, it's the cross. And the message of it is an offense. And yet, Jesus is coming. The light of the world is come, and it's coming to the earth. And Jesus is on the move now. We're going to see it in chapter 1. And what's happening is his kingdom is going forward. He's bringing life and light into people's lives in an unexpected way. It is now to those who are humble of heart and contrite and who want to receive him. See, Jesus is like a light, like this. And he's coming, he's bringing his good news to all that would receive him. And some don't, we'll see that. Today, just about all of them do. And it's those who are, who are hungry for righteousness and justice, and then this person will go on and tell who he loves about the light. And all of a sudden, before you know it, this gospel is spreading. And spreading. And it's quiet. And it's somewhat gentle. And it seems fragile. But this is the kingdom going forward. It's light coming into the world. It's not by force. It's by illuminating. And causing from the source of light, Jesus himself, to dead, lifeless candles. That's what Jesus is doing. I'm going to blow these out so the wax doesn't get everywhere. So it's different. It's different than people bring most kingdoms into existence. It's so cool. So as we move through our passage today, I hope God will give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus as the ministry begins and as his light begins to spread into the world. So John 1, 35 through 51. I'm not going to read the passage again in its fullness. I'm going to walk through it a few verses at a time, pausing every now and then to add some commentary, some commentary more than other parts. So let's get going. The scene opens up. Again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And what a moment for John. We can see immediately right off the bat that this kingdom is like no other. John had been accruing followers, disciples of his own, people that were fans of his message, that were fans of him. And certainly he had an opportunity to usurp this sort of momentum that he was gaining to maybe mount a revolution or bring about the kingdom of God in this day in his own way, but no. He sees the one to whom he'd been pointing all along, and he said, "There he is. Follow him." A proud moment for such a humble man. Also note that these are the very first words that Jesus ever says in the gospel. He says, "What do you seek?" is certainly worth taking some time out of your day, maybe going on a long walk and thinking about that question. What do you seek? What do we seek from Jesus? And they don't really answer his question. He says, Rabbi, where are you staying? Almost to say their conclusion so far is that he's a teacher. That's what they can conclude so far. And that they want more time with him. Where are you staying? Let us spend some more time with you. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He could have answered them. He could have said where he was staying. But he tells them, come and see. An invitation. Not exactly the call of Abraham to forsake all that he had and follow God into where he would lead him, but still some trust required of those wanting to come and see where he was staying. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Here we see that whatever they were expecting to find from Jesus, they leave having found the Messiah. That whatever intentions they came with or whatever they were expecting to see or expecting to encounter when they stayed with Jesus, they left knowing this was the Messiah. They leave their encounter with Jesus changed. John testified, but now they have seen themselves, at least in part, who Jesus is. Moving on, 41, he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Andrew's first act is to tell his brother, Simon, and bring him to Jesus. And now, with only a word, Simon too is changed. Simon's been given a new name, Cephas, which is translated Peter. It's also translated rock. Here, John only tells us that it's translated Peter. Jesus is on the move, and people are being changed by his word. And why make this point? Because I think it presents us with both a challenge and a comfort. The challenge is to read this and say, man, people are really encountering Jesus and they're walking away changed, and maybe it is cause to evaluate my life and look at my life, my heart, my attitude, and ask the question, you know, have I surrendered to the change Jesus wants to make in my life? Am I even open to coming and seeing what the change even is? Or am I settled in all of my conclusions about who Jesus is? You know what? Thank you, but no thanks. I know just about all I want to know about who Jesus is and all the conclusions that that means for my life. Or are you willing to come and see? And a comfort, because it is Jesus that has the power and authority to do the changing. Note the authority that as we look and see these interactions with him, the authority that Jesus has to call those, choose them for himself, and he, more than that, to change their very identity. Simon receives from Jesus a new name, and a name that is really full of meaning. I mean, just foreshadowing the purpose of Peter and all that God has for him and the startup of the church. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus gives this name to Peter before Peter ever proves himself to be worthy to fit the shoes. Amazing. I believe Scripture clearly teaches us that we that are in Christ have a new identity. And specifically that we are new creations. And you know, I think that we are discovering little by little what exactly that identity is and how it changes our lives. And isn't that just the Christian life? Become who you are. Become who you are called to be. Walk in the truth of who you are in Christ, your new identity. I got to tell you, I'm almost 10 years into following Jesus, and I still struggle greatly to see who I am in Christ. And some of you have been following Jesus for far too longer. 10 years sounds like a drop in the bucket. But it's a comfort because there are times that I'm just like, I'm not seeing the change. There is still so far I have to go until Christ is formed in me. Paul expresses this as groanings that he feels in Galatians 4:19 when he's pleading with the church and he's saying, I groan for you like a mother in childbirth to see Christ formed in you. I just want to see Christ formed in you. I feel like that's what he's doing, little by little. And just step by step, like Peter, through every failing, we are discovering more and more of what that identity really is. And it's a comfort because Jesus does it. And as Christ is formed in us, we start to experience that newness of life, the new creation, the name he's given us. That Jesus becomes that biggest reality in us and our greatest joy. And yet we still so often act out of character to who we truly are, running back to that old man. And yeah, if we know anything about Peter's life, we know that his story is far from complete, and he still has far more trials to walk into and a lot more things to fail at and stumble at, but we can take it as a comfort that Jesus gives him that name, Rock, before he's ever, like I said, proven any rockiness. He denies him, and Jesus never forsakes him for a moment. Jesus was faithful to bring to completion the work he began in Peter, and he's faithful to bring it in you. He's faithful to fulfill what John says in the intro, that as many that receive him, he gave the right to those to become children of God. Those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood or the will of the flesh or any man, but of God. So moving on, in 43, how are we doing? 43, Nathanael. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, Philip is far more specific with Nathanael. Not only have we found the Messiah, he says, but the one Moses wrote of in the Torah and about whom the prophets wrote. There's a lot to say about this. There is a lot to say of how Moses writes about Jesus in the Torah. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into that, but I would love for you in your own time in the Word, wouldn't that be exciting to try and chase that down? How does Moses write about Jesus in his writings? Might be challenging, but I think it'd be really, really good. I'll say this much. That later in chapter 5 in the Gospel of John, later in chapter 5, after the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, after he had healed a man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, Jesus said concerning Moses and this law, he says, I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you truly believed in Moses all along, you would receive me. You would believe in me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, then how will you believe in me? It is not the scriptures in and of themselves where we will find eternal life, but the one to whom they testify. See, Nathanael understands this all too well. It's why all of his alarms are just shooting off at the mention of Nazareth. Because Nathanael knew, he had the scriptures just soaked in his mind, I'm sure. He knew that, what, Nazareth? Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Well, I'm sure folks from Nazareth wouldn't appreciate this slight dig on their hometown. Nathanael's hesitancy is quite understandable, seeing that Bethlehem was the Messiah's predicted birthplace. To wit, Philip's response is to come and see, the same response Jesus gives in verse 39 to Andrew, and presumably John. 47, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." We see here that Jesus sees right into Nathanael's heart, as he does all men, as we'll see later in John chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. This is that verse. But Jesus on his part, see, he's around a lot of people, a big crowd, and he says, Jesus on his part, John records, was not entrusting himself to them. Jesus was not revealing himself fully to these people because he knew all men. See, he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He sees right through the heart, and Jesus decides, how much of myself am I going to disclose? He doesn't to these people, but we see that he can see right into Nathanael, and he says, this is a guy in whom there's no falsehood. Nathanael's lack of falsehood is surely what entices Jesus to disclose himself further. This is what a certain commentator said about Nathanael. Couldn't put it better. Nathanael, not only no hypocrite, but with a guileless simplicity, not always found in God's own people, ready to follow wherever truth might lead them, saying, Samuel-like, speak, thy Lord, for thy servant is listening. In verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him and said, oh, sorry, you got lost. Nathanael believes, after this miraculous showing of omniscience, that Jesus is truly someone special and like no other. More than that, that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him in verse 50. Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? So you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The end of our text reaches its crescendo here as Jesus pulls back the curtain and reveals himself fully to Nathanael, not in part. He reveals himself fully, not only as the King of Israel with any interest in an earthly kingdom. Jesus is not one of many or the next one. He is altogether unique. He is the very person bridging heaven and earth together, the very Word that was at the beginning, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was, in fact, God. Jesus is the Father's full expression and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is reaching back all the way from back in Genesis to a vision that God gives Jacob and says, I'm the one. I'm the one bringing this to its fulfillment. I have been unified with the Father since the beginning, here now in the flesh to fulfill the salvation plan of God for his people and the nations. We ought to cry aloud in worship. Similar to Jacob, after he received the vision. And we ought to say, like Jacob, how awesome are you, Emmanuel, God with us. You are surely the gate to heaven. And I struggle. How do we leave a message like this? I mean, what are we supposed to take away from? I think we're supposed to be challenged. I think we're supposed to be challenged to look at our lives and look at the expectations that we have from Jesus, the things that we want out of Jesus, and realize that, you know, with Jesus comes his kingdom, and his kingdom is of different value than ours. And it should cause some self-reflection. It should cause us to ask ourselves, do I value those things? Or am I still putting me first? Is it still really my kingdom, my way? Or am I surrendered to the change Jesus wants to make in me? I think we should be comforted that as we're following Jesus, it is him and him only that makes the change in us. If we could just drop all of our best attempts and all of our striving and all of our work to become good enough and just look to Jesus who's filled it all and done the work and who brings about the good fruit that God loves and God requires. And we ought to just marvel at this Jesus. No one spoke like this man. And he truly has authority to call those to himself. He truly is the one who is with God from the beginning. And I'm so excited for where we're going to go as we move on in John and see how others respond to him. I hope you respond to him this morning. I hope you hear him knocking at your door, asking you, come and see. Let's pray. God, would you do these things, Lord, and so much more? Thank you, God, for the good news of your kingdom that has changed this world, that has changed us. I pray that we would respond in a way that is appropriate, that gives you glory, and that we would see you as who you truly are. Full of glory and wielding grace and truth. God, would you change us? Thank you so much for your word. Amen.